All right, let's open our Bibles tonight, please, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, please. Several of you asked, I don't know, I think we mentioned it Sunday, but several folks asked how the Reformers Conference went, and it went just great. We thank the Lord for a good conference, and the Lord really blessed it and spoke to a lot of preachers' hearts about going back and starting Reformers in their church. Then last night, you know, we've been announcing now for a couple of weeks that Divorce Care started up last night, and Pastor Dennis told me that they had their largest crowd that they've ever had for the first session. And said only a couple of folks were out of our church. The majority of folks come from the community. And so a lot of folks impacted and affected by divorce. And so we thank the Lord for that. And he's all excited because there's an awful lot of folks that just are Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopals and that type of thing. And so it's just really neat to see how the Lord works. One fellow that came, I think the last session, called and saw the ad and called and said, do you have to be a church member to come? And Dennis said, no. Said, you know, it's why we're advertising. If you need to come, you come. And the guy said, well, said, you know, I don't know how much good it'll do me. He said, I'm an atheist. But he was hurting. And he came. And then in 2 weeks after he came, he got saved. And he's been coming to church ever since. And so we thank the Lord for that. So somebody else asked me here recently and said, Pastor, why we do all this stuff? Right there's why. Souls. We reach in souls. And meeting needs in people's lives. And that's why we have Reformers. You know, Jesus said, I am the way. All right, I am the way. And even for addicts, he's the way. Why would you want to send an addict to AA? Send them to the way, see? And the way will straighten them out. Oh, I could preach right now, but I believe I won't. I want you to see this. Look at verse 20, please. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, and he arose, now it's talking about the prodigal son, he arose and came to his father. Now that little phrase right there is real important in the story. He came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had, what's the next word? Compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son, speaking of the father's elder son, remember the prodigal was the younger son. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Speaking of the elder son, he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a great parable this is. There is so much here, and there's so much application, and I want to stay in the context. I could go several different directions tonight, but I want to keep it in the context. So we're going to take just a moment after I pray, and we're going to review so that we remember the context. But there are some great truths, some great things here that I want you to see concerning the prodigal, the father, and the other prodigal, if you will. All right, you actually have two prodigals in this passage of Scripture. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll continue on. Bow your heads with me, please. Our Father, we're truly thankful that we can open the Word of God tonight. And Lord, I pray that you will bless our time. Father, there are people all over this world that would give every penny they have to come and be in this service tonight. Lord, I pray you'll help us to realize what a privilege we have to sit in a heated auditorium on padded pews with good lighting, good sound system, and listen to the preacher talk about the Bible. Lord, help us to give our undivided attention tonight. But Lord, I also pray that we will learn something tonight. And Lord, as we learn, that we will better know how to serve you and how to walk with you. And so, Father, I pray you will fill me with your Spirit and enable me as I speak. But Lord, also I pray that every one of us will give our undivided attention to what thus saith the Lord. So bless us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, if you'll remember, we started this chapter, the idea that the publicans and the sinners came to him to hear him. Now, that just infuriated the Pharisees and the religious crowd. And the reason it did was because they believed that if you were poor and if you were a sinner, and that was poor, you had the wrath of God upon you. If you had a lot of money, it was an indication that you were a righteous person and that God was being good to you, and that's the reason why you had lots of money. And so last week we saw the Lord rebuke this mindset and this understanding that they had by giving three different parables. He talked about three lost items. There was the lost sheep, there was the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. And in these parables, Jesus reveals the joy that results from the return of something that was lost. Instead of them being upset because these publicans and sinners were coming, and he was receiving them and he was welcoming them, He said, you guys aren't looking at this the right way. God receives joy and rejoices at the return of something that is lost. And he thus taught two things. First of all, that God loves sinners and searches for them. We saw in the parable of the lost sheep that this shepherd left the 99 and went after that one that was lost. And when he found it, he came back and he was filled with rejoicing because he found it. And so the point was, God loves sinners and he even searches for sinners. And let me again remind you, the Lord Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So their understanding of things that if I've got a lot of material blessing, it's because I'm such a righteous person and God's good to me. No, that's not it at all. That had nothing to do with it. And then there was a second lesson that he taught, and that is that when something is lost, is found, that all of heaven rejoices with God at the return of the lost. So every time somebody gets saved, there's excitement in heaven. God's thrilled with that. God rejoices to see people get saved. And heaven rejoices when with God at the return of the lost. Now, this teaching, let me emphasize it again. This teaching was a stark contrast to the attitude of the Pharisees who in their own self-righteousness hated sinners and did not rejoice when the publicans, when the tax collectors and the sinners came to Christ and were welcomed by Him in the name of God. They just could not understand how He could be the Messiah who claimed to be God and welcome these sinful people. And the Lord is teaching them that they just are not seeing it the way it is. God does love sinners and God does welcome sinners, and they were the ones that were on the outside looking in. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, emphasized the search. The emphasis was upon the search. And so this indicates the exercise of the will of God. God wants people to get saved. He looks for sinners that he can save. And the last parable emphasizes the affection of the father, the parable of the prodigal son. This emphasizes the affection of the father. It's a parable of the revelation of God's heart, which motivated the search. So the sheep, parable of sheep, the sheep was valuable to its owner, and the coin, it was highly esteemed by the woman, but how much more was the son loved by the father? And so the emphasis on the last parable has to do with the love of the father, even though the son had been gone for a long, long time. Now, we stopped last week at verse 20, where the prodigal thought that he would be better off going home. You remember, he was sitting on the hog pen, and he was looking down into the hog pen where the hogs were being hogs, and he just thought to himself, you know, the servants in my father's house have it better than I have it. I mean, my father's slaves have it better than what I have. Here he was saying, he spent every dime he had. He spent his inheritance, wasted it on riotous living, the Bible says. And he's sitting there on the hog pen, and he's feeding the hogs the husks from the corn. And he's sitting there thinking to himself, man, I'm so hungry, one of those husks is looking good to me. And he thought to himself, my soul, my father's servants have it better than I have. So he got to thinking in verse 18, and he said, I know what I'll do. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here he is trying, he's thinking, you know, I wonder how many of us thought this. What must I do in order to get to heaven? I mean, surely I've got to do something. You know, maybe join the church or get baptized, but I got to do something. And that's the amazing thing about God's salvation. You don't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, there's nothing you can do to pay for the price of your salvation because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So you very well can't pay your own wages, can you? Unless, because when you do it, then it's too late. To pay the wages means for you to spend eternity in hell paying with death. And so there's nothing you can do in order to get in good graces with the Father. But this is the way he's thinking. He's sitting there thinking, you know, maybe make me as one of thy hired servants. Let me work for you, Father, so I can live in the house. And so that's what he thought he'd do. Well, we pick it up now in verse 20. And in verse 20, we find him going home. And You'll notice that when, as he was on his way home, his father looked down the road and saw him coming and realized it was his son, and he ran to greet him. The father grabbed him and hugged him, and then the boy started explaining in verse 21, and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But notice that right there is where he stops speaking. Now, if you go back up to verse 19, you will see that there was more to what he had planned to say. Right? What did he plan to say? He planned to say in verse 19, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." But he did not get that far. His father cut him off. You see, we realize and we recognize here just how much the son underestimated the love of the father. The father did not give him a chance to finish the sentence. Did not Peter tell us love covers a multitude of sins? And when the father, the amazing thing here is that the father didn't care what the son did. He was going to welcome him home. It thrilled him that he came home. Can you imagine these Pharisees standing there, folks, whose attitude is, God loves us because we're rich, and God hates these people that are coming to your son, to Jesus, because they're poor. And hearing Jesus tell this story, here's this kid that wasted every dime he had. Can you imagine what this boy smelled like? Can you imagine what he looked like? And here he comes, and the father sees him and recognizes him and runs to meet him. And he did not even give the boy a chance to finish his sentence. He just said, he cut him off. And he started to speak. And he said in verse 22, he said to his servants, "Bring forth the best." And he put on a celebration for his son. Folks, the amazing thing here is that the father didn't care what the son did. It did not matter to him. When he had a broken heart and was repentant and was coming home and asking for the father's forgiveness, the father was more than happy to welcome him home. And isn't that what you found to be true when you came home? I mean, isn't that what you found? The father took you when you came to him, no matter what you had done, no matter how far into sin you had gone, no matter how wasted your life had become, the moment you bowed your unworthy head and said, "Dear Heavenly Father," all of heaven stopped and God reached out and picked you up and held you to his chest. What a loving God we have. You see, folks, the point is that Jesus God loves sinners and he welcomes them, and there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes home. Now, the fascinating thing here is the father's reaction. Let me show you the father's celebration. Look at verse 22. The Bible here says, "But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and make merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. In verse 22 to verse 24, we see the father's celebration. The son was not greeted like he thought he would be greeted. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands here, but I wonder how many of us wondered what the father's reaction would be when we came to him. You see, that was the devil planting that seed in your mind. The devil was planting that seed. The devil was saying, "You know, you've been awful wicked, and I don't know, God's love will turn you down." But that's not so, is it? No, you don't ever have to worry about God saying no. He has open arms for every sinner. The son was not greeted with hatred, rebuke, or reproach. He was greeted with compassion. And in his eagerness to restore his son to fellowship, the father ran out to meet him and demonstrated his love by throwing his arms around him and kissing him and welcoming him home. There was no way that this boy, after his father's greeting, there's no way that he, a sinner, could have felt like he, a sinner, was hated. There's no way. You see, the son had to feel nothing but love and compassion. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, I'm sure he felt that way from a purely human standpoint. But folks, we don't need to look at spiritual things from a human standpoint. His relationship to his father did not depend on his worthiness or on his actions. His relationship to his father was based upon the fact of his birth. He was that man's son, regardless of what he had done. He was that man's son. His position in the family was not secure because of his worthiness, but rather because of the constancy of his father's love. The father cut off the son's confession. The son was never able to offer himself as a servant and to work his way back into the father's good graces. And the reason that the story goes this way is because the son could never work his way back. He could never have worked his way back into his father's good graces because he had never at any time been in a place where he had fallen out of his father's good graces. He was his father's son. And so, regardless of what he had done, when he came back, he was going to be accepted. He had separated himself from his father's fellowship, but not from the relationship. The evidence of this is in what the father ordered from his staff of servants. The boy was restored to fellowship as a son, not as a servant. Now look at what the father said. Look please at your Bible in verse 22. He said, you bring forth the best robe. Now this robe signified the inheritance that belonged to his son as his birthright. Such was the robe that was put on Joseph in Genesis 37 and verse 3. And then he said, get a ring and put it on his finger. Now watch that. Well, the ring was a sign of authority by which the son could transact business in his father's name. You remember, I've taught you before that back in Bible times, you know, you couldn't go buy a fountain pen or a ballpoint pen at the dime store. Now they just didn't have such a creature. You, in order to secure things like a bank transaction or a business transaction, you had every family had their insignia engraved in a ring. And they would then take the contract and they would fold it, and then they would take candle wax and they would seal it, and then while the candle wax was hot, the man would stick his insignia down into the wax, and that was his seal. And by the father giving the son a ring, what he was saying to him was, I am bestowing upon my son full rights in the family to transact business in my name. That's trust, folks. That's trust. And then he said sandals were to be put on his feet. Servants didn't wear sandals, which would have been a sign of sonship. And then notice that the father must have been anticipating that one day his son would come back, because without hesitation, he had put up a calf that would be used when that day of his return finally arrived. And so when the day happened, he said, go kill the fatted calf. Listen, not all calves were fatted calves. A fatted calf was one that you took out of the herd and you took it aside and you fed it and fed it and fed it. You did not leave it to wander around and scrounge like the other cattle. You took it aside, you pinned it up, and you fed it to where it got fatted. And so he was anticipating that his son would come. He was looking forward to it. He was looking forward to that day. And the stated reason for the celebration is in verse 24. The father was rejoicing because he said, this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. The son was dead in that he was cut off from the father. He was cut off from the father's love. He was cut off from the father's fellowship. Not that the father didn't love him, but he had separated himself from the father's love, from the father's fellowship, from the father's home. And yet, in spite of all that, he continued to be a son. Thus, the celebration revealed the father's joy at the return of his son. Man, what a great story. And you know, if it would have ended here, it would have just been a great truth, would it not? God loves sinners. I mean, he just loves sinners. That's the point. He just loves sinners. Whenever a sinner comes, God rejoices. God's thrilled with it. And God accepts that sinner regardless of what he has done. Man, I'm glad he does, aren't you? You just think about it, folks. What if you had come to God and said, oh, God, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. And God would have said, well, I can't forgive you. No, you've done such and such. You've done this. You've done that. No. Listen, folks, I've been saved now for almost 30 years. And I've been pastoring and preaching for 28 years. And you know, not one time, I mean, I've preached in all over America. I've preached in South America. I've preached in Europe. I've preached in Asia. I've preached in the Philippines and in India and just all over the place. Not one time has God ever said to anybody, now you're too bad to be saved. God just receives us, all of us, as we are. Sinners in need of a Savior. And if the story had ended right here, it would be a great truth about God. That God loves sinners and there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes home. But now wait a minute. And in case you've ever wondered what the rest of this story is about, you're going to learn it tonight. Don't forget the context. Watch the context. The context is the circumstances surrounding the story. What's the circumstances surrounding this story? They are found in verse 1 and 2. Jesus is standing there, and sinners and publicans come to him. And in verse 2, Pharisees and religious people are angry, and they go away from him. And Jesus is showing that their theology, their understanding is all wrong. They were the ones that were just, that they just didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Here's all these publicans, these tax collectors, hated people by the Jews. Here's these publicans and sinners, and they're coming to Jesus, and religious people are standing off and saying, oh, look at this, look at that, that's ridiculous. Why those old heathen people? Why God hates those people? When in reality, God loved those people. And here's why the story continues. Look at your Bible. It says in verse 25, now his elder son. Now, folks, there's a reason why the prodigal is a younger son, meaning he's not as old. And then you have an elder son. And the story continues with the prodigal's brother, whom I'm simply going to call the other prodigal. Even though he stayed at home, even though he did not waste his inheritance, he's still a prodigal. He's right there in the home, and he's still a prodigal. In what is a rather strange twist to the parable, we see the entrance now of the older brother. Remember, the prodigal is the younger brother, and now we're introduced to the older brother. Now let me give it to you, and then I'll amplify. The prodigal is representative of chapter 15, verse 1. The prodigal is a picture of the publicans and sinners who came to him. And the elder, the other prodigal, the elder brother, is a picture of verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes who murmured and did not understand that Jesus was who he said he was. Listen very carefully to this statement. The older son is a revelation of the attitude of the Pharisees towards sinners as well as Christ's attitude towards the Pharisees. The elder son was proud of his life. He was arrogant. He was proud. Unlike the younger son, who was broken and full of humility, the elder son bragged to his father about what a good son he had been and how he had not wasted his life on harlots and riotous living. Unlike the younger son, the elder son was proud. He was jealous of the treatment the father had given to his little brother. And the father responded and said, "Son, you have always been with me, and everything that I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. To make merry and to rejoice, that's our duty, because your young brother was dead and now he's been brought back to life. He was lost, but he's been found again." You see, folks, again, listen carefully now. The spirit of the elder son was mercenary. It was mercenary. He was jealous toward his younger brother and resentful when his father made a feast on his return. Haughty and self-complacent, he dwelt on his own model behavior and saw only the sin without the repentance of his younger brother. That's all he saw, was his younger brother's sin. He did not see his younger brother's repentance. Jesus loved sinners deeply. And while the Pharisees were filled with the cold pride of virtue. Folks, there's so much irony in this story. What Jesus is basically saying is that the Pharisees were greater sinners than these publicans. At least these publicans realized they were sinners and they confessed their sin. They repented. Here these Pharisees are all standing over with their chest puffed out going, "He hangs around with sinners." And so the picture that Luke gives of the father's love for the lost son and his tender and patient dealings even with the older brother explains the reason for the coming of Christ to the world to save the lost. Folks, the point is this. Listen carefully. The elder son had been born to privilege and fellowship, but had never truly experienced what was available to him. While he was a son, he did not have the heart of a son, but of a hireling servant. He had never entered into fellowship with his father, even though he received the father's blessings. He did not know the heart of his father. When his father reacted the way he did, the son could not believe the father's reaction. He did not know his father. Do you see that? He did not know his father. He did not show the heart of his father that welcomed the sinner, but rather showed hardness, the hardness of his heart by his rejection of the one who had returned. Folks, think about it. These Pharisees and scribes and all these religious people, they were the preachers of the day. They were the religious element of the day. They should have been the ones who rejoiced when Jesus came and multitudes of sinners came and fell at his feet repenting of sin. They should have been the first ones to throw their hand up in the air and say, "Amen." But they stood back and they murmured against Jesus. They murmured. And Jesus is showing them how ridiculous their behavior is by showing how this elder brother, who had been born to privilege, just like the Pharisees, had been born right there in the house of Israel, so to speak, with all the privilege and all the benefits that come with it, and yet they could not see what was going on. And Christ revealed then that the Pharisees knew nothing about the heart of God. They did not understand why Christ welcomed sinners. Their attitude revealed that although they claimed to be sons, they were alienated from the Father and had never experienced His compassion. Now, let me make some application before we go home tonight. I got about 5-6 minutes. Let me make some application. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know this is deep, but do you understand what I'm saying? See the contrast between the two? All right, now listen very carefully. Maybe this will help you. Let's bring it to 2005, okay? How do you apply this to 2005? Folks, I want you to understand that Pharisaicalism is alive and well in 2005. It's alive and well. We see it in our churches. We see it in our schools. We see it all over the place. Without realizing it, it's all around us. Now let me just quickly illustrate, just for the sake of what we're familiar with. There's so much application. Let me illustrate, just to show you how we can see it in our church and in our school, in Carroll Christian School. I'll start with this. There are multitudes of preachers and school administrators and school principals and school boards and pastors who have tried to understand why so many of our Christian school kids graduate from our schools. And then 1 or 2 years after graduation, and sometimes not even that long, go off the deep end and just go wild. Right here in our own school, my heart personally has been broken umpteen times since I've been here. I'm talking about kids that stood right here on graduation night and gave one of the sweetest God-honoring testimonies you ever heard in your life. And now they're just living like the devil. Hair grown out all, look like cavemen. Earrings and nose rings and eye rings and lip rings and tongue rings. And man, I tell you, if a thunderstorm ever brewed up, they better get in the basement. Or a walking lightning rod. Tattoos all over them. Bartending. Divorced. Remarried, divorced. Remarried, divorced. And it grieves your soul. It absolutely breaks your heart. Why are they so prone to rebellion and to breaking our hearts? Well, they're just like this elder son. They're just like this elder son. They're just like the Pharisees and match almost perfectly the elder son in Christ's parable. Listen now. They have grown up with all this privilege. They have grown up with all this privilege. Love, sacrifice, structure, discipline. Folks, there wasn't anything any more structured than Pharisaism. Not a thing. There was nothing any more structured than that. There was, just like the Pharisees, these kids know everything there is to know about God, about church, about the Bible, but it's all up here. It's all up here. It's all head knowledge. They have memorized scriptures. They have memorized scriptures for Awana and now the Master's Club. They have memorized the catechism through elementary school and the memory verses, and they've taken the Bible classes, and they've learned the language of Christianity. They've learned the behavioral expectancies of Christianity. I mean, the boys know that they had to have short hair, and the girls knew they had to have clothes that covered their bodies. And on the outside, for all those years, on the outside, they did everything that they were expected to do. But just like the Pharisees, it is entirely possible, and you listen to me now, just like the Pharisees, it is entirely possible to know about God and yet not know God. Watch me. You can know about God without knowing God. It is possible to know the Bible but not know the God who is the author of the Bible. Anyone can memorize Scripture for a test. Listen, folks, it's not enough to be in the Bible. You must get the Bible in you. It's not enough just to be in church. You need to get church in you. It's not enough just to know the facts about God. You need to have God in you. And that's what's wrong with many of our Christian young people today. It is one thing to be obedient to expected behavior, but you have to have a personal walk. Not because you're made to do it, but because it is in your heart to do it. A personal relationship. A heart that pants after the Lord. Or the world is one day going to come and knock the socks right off of you. And that's what's wrong with our young people. And that's one thing. One reason Joshua came to me. Joshua's the one that enlightened me on this. Joshua's the one that told me about this 2 years ago. When he first came on staff, he came in my office and he said, "Dad," he said, "well, I got to talk to you." And I said, "well, son, I'm listening. Lay it on me." And man, he just went off for about 45 minutes. And I said, "Have you observed this?" He said, "Dad, I've lived this. Dad, I've been in Christian school since kindergarten." He said, "You remember, I've lived this." And that's what's wrong with our teenagers. They know God, but how many of them know God? Let me tell you something, folks. I'm almost done. This is what's wrong with so many church members. They get saved, and man, they're on fire for God when they first get saved. And while they're growing, they rejoice in the blessed privilege to serve the living God. But soon, they learn far more than they're able to be obedient to do. And once they are no longer being obedient to the things, to the truths that they are learning, then all of a sudden their growth stops. Their growth stops. It becomes easy to allow truths from God's Word at that point to go in this ear and just come right out this ear. Because if we learn another truth, then we have to be obedient to that truth. I tell you, there are some Sundays, and folks, I'm not trying to be unkind to you, because I just don't want to hurt your feelings, but man, there are some Sundays when I'm up here preaching my heart out trying to get the truth, and I look, and it's not the whole congregation, don't get me wrong, but I zero in on one or two faces here and there as I go along, and I'm just sitting there thinking, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, do you? I mean, there are times when I go, "Hey, listen, listen!" Why? Because all of a sudden, blank stares come up, and everybody goes off into la-la land. It soon becomes easy to allow truths just to go right on through. We get programmed where we're able to talk the talk. We learn how to talk the talk. We learn how to walk the walk. We learn how to act the part, but do we have that personal, one-on-one, daily walk where we know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And with church members, usually what happens is the same thing that happens with teenagers. Only it's not as glaring when it happens with adults. It's not quite as glaring when it happens with adults. But we do it. You say, well, what do we do? We quit. We quit. Something happens. Someone offends us. Someone mistreats us. Some incident happens with our kids in the children's programs, in the children's choir, or the children's church, or the children's Sunday school, or the children's activity, or the children's this, or the children's that. Something happens to one of our children. Something happens in the youth group. Somebody says something, or somebody does something, or something happens in the Christian school, which is connected to the church, or we get slighted in some way, and then boom, that's all it takes. And we can walk away from church and take our family out from under the sound of the gospel and the preaching of the word. And we can just walk away from it as easy as you could walk away from a dentist office. And you know it's the truth. Because you've been here long enough, you've seen it dozens and dozens of times. Folks, let me tell you something. Do you realize this book right here gives you instruction on how to handle when people upset you? Do you realize that Jesus gave you instruction and the Holy Spirit gave you instruction on how to handle it when one of your children is mistreated? Did you understand that God tells you in here how to deal with it whenever somebody sits in your seat? That's right. It's in the book. Do you know what our problem is, Christian? Our problem is we know the language. We're here every time the doors are open. We tithe. We stand and sing when we're supposed to sing. We sit when we're supposed to sit. We say amen when I make a point emphasizing it. Look at you. You've learned now. You know when I want you to respond. And if you're awake and paying attention, boom, it just automatically comes out of you because you know amen. Preacher wants us here to say amen. But the simple truth of the matter is, how many of us have a daily walk where we are learning the God of this book? Phariseeism is alive and well in 2005. And if you don't believe it, dear friend, you just look around. I tell you what you do. Go back about 8 years ago and get one of the directories. Start at the A's and just start working your way through. Start with the All Balls and just work all the way over to the Zimmermans. Just start all the way. Where are they? Where's these folks? Well, where did they go? What happened to them? Yeah, there's some that's moved away. But in most cases, here's what happened. They came to church, and I opened this Bible, and I preached them a truth. They heard that truth. They sat there and they thought, now I'm responsible for this truth. But I don't want to do this. And they came back the next week, and I gave them another truth. And they came back the next week, and I gave them another truth. And it wasn't long before they had truth stacked up on their backs that high that they were not living up to. I said, read your Bible. They didn't want to do that. I said, be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They didn't want to do that. But yet they're carrying around this burden of truth. Where much is given, much is required. And they came to church holding this big old lump on their shoulders. And the Holy Spirit said, you're accountable, you're accountable, you're accountable, you're accountable. That's why I've had so many people say to me through the years, preacher, would you just let up a little bit? Would you just let up? One of our good, sincere members said to me, "Preacher, you've run off 3 or 4 churches since you've been here." And I said, "Yes, that's true." Because, you know, you're either going to do the truth or it's going to wear you out. Now, and thank God, folks, is it worth it? Yes. Do you not remember the first Wednesday night, 9.5 years ago, when I was your pastor? Do you remember that first Wednesday night? We had in this auditorium just about as many people as are in this section right here, and about half of that section over there scattered all over this building. And don't you remember what I did? I got up and I looked out and I said, "Is this it?" And you all sat and looked at me like, "Well, this is a pretty good crowd. Is this it?" And I said, "I can tell you folks right now, this is not going to work. Now, if we're going to do something for God, we're going to do it. Now, look at what we got tonight. It's a pretty good crowd in here tonight. You go downstairs, you get all those folks downstairs, bring them up here, and all those teenagers and all those people back in Awana, and you've got this place full." Why? Because, thank God, there are still people in the world that when they hear the truth, they react to the truth, and they put it near and dear to their hearts, and they say, "Praise God, I learned something else. This is going to help me be more like Jesus." Now, folks, listen, I love you. I want to see you victorious. I want to see you growing. I want to see you happy. I want to see you winning souls. I want to see you used of God. Stay in the book. Bow your heads. Father, I pray you'll bless what's been said tonight. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to receive the word tonight. Give us victory. Lord, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your word, and thank you for your love to us. And Lord, I just pray that we'll take what we've heard tonight and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name.